Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's been a while since I've been here visiting with you and appreciate the chance to do so again today. It's especially a privilege to have Pastor Andrew McCrary and Suzette, his wife, here today. We pastored together. I was an associate with him in the Pendleton Pilot Rock District for, what, 5-6 years, was it? And we enjoyed working together in the district. A little apology to make today. Ever since I retired, I've had this verse in Ezekiel as a theme. Shall come to pass, it's Ezekiel 44, verses 17 and 18. Shall come to pass that when they enter in, that is talking about the priests, when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. And I thought, hey, that's a good reason to not have to wear a tie anymore, especially on these warm days. So anyway, I have a reason for dressing casually, and probably black wasn't a good color to wear today, what with the heat. But anyway, today I would like to share with you some thoughts about the temptations of Jesus. You know, the church for hundreds of years has taken comfort from the fact that since Jesus, who is God, was also a man, that he understands and sympathizes with us in our temptations. But this morning I'd like to have us do more than that. I would like to challenge us to understand him in his temptations. Have you ever done that before? And this morning I'd like to try to do that with heaven's help. We find the account of Jesus' temptations in both Matthew and Luke, both in the 4th chapter. We'll use the account in Matthew for the sake of simplicity, since they're very similar anyway. So if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along with me, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Hey, wait a minute. Did we read that correctly? That Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted? Would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus deliberately onto the grounds of temptation? If he did that, would he also do that to us? Does the Holy Spirit lead us into temptations today as well? But doesn't God say to flee temptations? Isn't the devil usually the one who tempts us? You know, when I first read that, I wanted to change that sentence structure around a little bit. In fact, I even looked the word up in the Greek, and it's the word ago. I wanted to change it to say Jesus was accompanied by the Spirit, or he was escorted by the Spirit. But it didn't. It meant exactly what it said. The word ago means to lead by laying hold of. And if you look at the two verses in Mark that deal with the temptations of Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Whoa. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Neither Matthew or Luke talk about wild beasts being there, but what would the wild beasts be there in Palestine? What would they be? Lions? We know lions were there. Bears were there, we know. Yeah. So anyway, Mark mentions a wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him, he says. But Matthew meant just what he said. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And the word tempt means to be tested or to put on trial. But there's a difference between God and Satan's purposes of temptation and testing. When Satan tests us, he wishes us to fail. But when God tests us, he wants us to overcome. And that's why he brings us around sometimes to the same temptation, to give us another opportunity to overcome. You see, Christ had to be tempted in all things and overcome them, to be qualified to save mankind from sin. Christ has had to succeed where Adam and Eve had failed with the appetite. And just where the work of ruin began, the work of redemption must begin. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So according to the structure of this sentence, Jesus didn't feel hungry till after the 40 days were full. Jesus had such close communion with his Father during those 40 days that eating meant nothing. Nothing meant anything to him except that communion with his Father during that time. His communion with his Father, in fact, was so intimate that he forgot about his physical needs. His body became weaker and weaker physically, but spiritually, he became stronger and stronger. Now he was weak and emaciated from hunger, worn and anguished with mental anguish, worn and haggard with mental anguish, or as Isaiah described him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, Isaiah 52:14. So now, as Satan looked on, he thought, this is my opportunity to catch him when he's really down, when he's really weak. Then, as if in answer to Jesus' earnest prayers, this beautiful angel appeared. If you want to read more about the background of what the devil said to Jesus and some of the things he brought up, I'd encourage you to read the four chapters in Volume 1 of Selected Messages, starting about page 270, in which the servant of the Lord goes through in great detail these three temptations. But it's amazing what she describes there, that when he came upon Jesus, he came as an angel of light. We need to learn something from that. The devil never comes to us the way we would appear, think he would come. He's always disguised. And he claimed, I have a mission. God has sent me to you to call an end to your fasting. He says, and just like an angel went to Abraham and called him to not have to slay his son, so God has called me now to come and tell you your fast is ended and it's all right if you eat something. And then he also says, now I understand there's an angel who's fallen from heaven, and you look like you could be the one. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt himself. And so he really goes on to a number of ways. If you want to read more about that, go to Volume 1 of Selected Messages. So, pointing to the stones that are lying in the ground, he says, if you're really the Son of God, now he knew he was, didn't he? Just turn these stones into bread. Though he appeared as an angel of light to Jesus, those very first words out of his mouth gave it away. If you're the Son of God, would God treat you like this? Are you kidding? Would he leave you alone out here in the wilderness like this, without anything to eat, without any friends, without any comfort? We both know you're hungry, so if you're the Son of God, just make these stones into bread. Well, would that be a temptation for Jesus? Why would he want to change stones into bread? Well, first of all, he was hungry. The spirit of prophecy says that he was craving. He was craving food after 40 days. Any of you gone 40 days without eating? I've gone about 4 days, but 40, I don't even know what that would be like. So first of all, it would be a temptation because it would satisfy his hunger. And second of all, it would prove indeed that he was the Son of God. Now, what would have been wrong with making stones into bread? Well, first of all, proof wasn't needed. Satan knew Christ was the Son of God, or else he wouldn't have even been there. Secondly, making stones into bread would prove Christ to be selfish by satisfying his own bodily needs, and of course by satisfying his own pride. Nothing for the good of humanity or for the glory of God would have been gained by complying to the enemy's suggestions. And if Christ had turned the stones into bread, do you think that'd have been enough for the devil? He'd have asked for more, right? And Christ was not to exercise divine power for his own benefit. Neither here nor at any other time in his ministry did he work a miracle on his own behalf, but it was always for the good of others. And he had no doubt as to who he was. If you have your Bibles open there, just look at the last verse of chapter 3 before we started reading here in Matthew 4. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had no doubt as to who he was. So he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Christ's answer rebuked both phases of that temptation. The basic principle of this temptation is that the basic needs of mankind should be fulfilled on the physical level before the spiritual. The basic principle of Christ's answer was that the basic needs should be controlled by the spiritual rather than by the physical. I noticed as I was looking at the back of my sermon file that had this sermon in it, the first time I preached it was September 7, 1968. I graduated from Walla Walla in June of 1968. This was one of my first sermons that I ever preached in Idaho Falls, Blackfoot, and Ashen. I did it all on all three of them on the same day. I'd forgotten that it was close to being one of my first sermons. My very first one was titled, "What If Jesus Didn't Come? What If Jesus Doesn't Come?" That's something to think about, isn't it? So let's move on to the second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God," here he says it again, "cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Wow, did you notice how the devil responded to Jesus' answer to the first temptation? He said we need to live by God's word, not by bread alone. So here we find the devil using scripture, quoting scripture. Now, you know, the devil is a great theologian. He knows a lot more about scripture than any theologian on earth today. He's had a lot of practice to understand the psychology of the human. He's not able to read a person's thoughts, but he can pretty well guess what we're thinking by some of our actions and, of course, by some of our words. He can have a pretty good idea of what we're thinking about. But now he thinks he has Christ on his own ground. Jesus had said to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and now he knows the very words of God in prophecy. He knows the prophecies. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Notice he said, first of all, cast yourself down. He knew that he couldn't throw Jesus down from the pinnacle of the temple, or God would indeed intervene to deliver him. Nor could Satan force Jesus to throw himself down. Unless Christ consented, he could not be overcome. You know, the devil can never conquer us or compel us to do evil. It's a choice that we have to make. The will must consent, and faith in Christ must be let go before Satan can exercise his power over us. But every cherished sin that we have leaves the door open, just a little bit of a foothold for the devil to get in. But did you notice when the devil quoted the prophecy, "He shall give his angels charge over you," he omitted the words, "to keep you in all your ways"? What ways are those? Those are God's ways. the ways that God has chosen for us. We can't claim the promises of God unless we're obedient to the conditions. So Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And that leads us into a bigger subject than that, what we have time for today, the subject of tempting, testing God, or presumption. Listen, we should not present our petitions to God to prove whether he will fulfill his word, but because he will fulfill it. Not to prove that he loves us, but because he loves us. It's not faith that makes requests of heaven without complying to the conditions on which the promise is granted. The basic principle of this temptation is unnecessarily putting God to the test. And the basic principle of Christ's answer was, we should not put God to the test unnecessarily. Verse 8, we come to the third temptation. So again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, though, first of all, what a glorious sight that would be after spending 40 days in the wilderness to see sand and gravel and rocks and a hot burning sun? The Desire of Ages says this about that encounter. Placing Jesus upon a high mountain, Satan caused the kingdoms of the world in all their glory to pass in panoramic view before him. You know, I used to wonder how in the world he could do this, but what mankind to do with videos and the DVDs and everything, you know? And in football, you know, they can do the replay very quickly after a play. There's no problem for the devil to do that. And can you imagine the equipment God must have to be able to do that kind of thing? So anyway, the sunlit light lay on temple cities, marble palaces, fertile fields, and fruit-laden vineyards. The traces of evil were hidden. Ah, he's good at doing that too, isn't he? I remember back when I was a teenager and even older, the Marlboro Man. It was Tom Selleck who rode that horse, and everything just looked so beautiful and wonderful. But they didn't show the smoker years later dying from cancer in the hospital. That's the way the devil works. The eyes of Jesus, so lately greeted by gloom and desolation, now gazed upon a scene of unsurpassed loveliness and prosperity. Then the tempter's voice was heard, all this power will I give you and the glory of them if you'll worship me. Now, in the first two temptations, the spirit of prophecy mentions that the devil was trying to hide who he was, that he was really a beautiful angel sent from heaven on a mission to him to end his fast. But now he proclaims himself indeed to be the devil. He says, you can have all this world and everything if you just worship me. Satan offered Jesus a world which is not really his to give in the first place. You remember, he caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin, but Adam was not an independent ruler. He was ruling under Jesus. So what the devil was really offering Jesus here was to reign subject to the devil himself. He said, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through all of the rejection by mankind and to be spit upon and wear a crown of thorns and all that. Just do it the easy way. If you just bow down to me, you can have it all. Wow. Spirit of prophecy says that that was more of a temptation to Jesus. Satan offered Christ a shortcut to obtain his goal. Christ did come to the owner of the world in a sense, because the devil was the one from whom Christ would have to regain control. So why not fall down and worship him? That'd be the easy way out. He wouldn't have to endure the cruelty of the cross, which we've studied about all week, this last week for Sabbath school. Then Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And here Jesus spoke with authority, great authority, and the devil had to leave. Now, I can imagine some of you have been coming across some questions in your own mind as we've talked about the temptations of Jesus, and oh, I see my time's about up, but I've got to go through these points with you. Some of the questions are, was really Jesus really tempted like we are? Was he tempted in every way and in everything that we've been tempted in? First of all, let's take a look again at Jesus' temptations. And I'd like to ask you, would those be temptations to us? The first temptation, what about making stones into the bread? And the devil came to you and said, just make these stones into bread. Would that be a temptation to you? Why? We couldn't do it. We don't have the power to do it. But you know, when I took a home ec class in Bremerton, Washington, when I was in the ninth grade, I discovered I could make bread into stones. What would appeal to us more would be to lose control of our appetite, or eat three or four helpings of dessert, or lose control of our passions, or trust in ourselves rather than having faith in God to provide our needs. But all of these are based upon the principle that the basic needs of mankind should be filled on the physical level before the spiritual. The second temptation, would you be tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple? I'm getting tongue-tied. You know, some of the churches of these great cathedrals have these great big towers, some of them twin towers, with above before the church, body, sanctuary itself. And Solomon's temple and Herod's temple was no different. There was a tower in front of the sanctuary that was 120 feet tall. So it's interesting to see how he took him up to the top of that church, this is the sanctuary, and challenged him to jump off. That wouldn't be a temptation to you, would it? I'd probably be afraid to even go up there. I really don't like heights that well. But what would be more appealing to us would be to use God's promises to excuse our sin, like Adam and Eve's presumption led them to disobey him because they thought God loves us too much to let us die for our sin. Or what might appeal to us more would be to loiter on dangerous ground, such as watching questionable videos, all the ads for upcoming movies, or browsing pornographic magazines or internet sites. Do you get the picture? But all of these are based upon the principle of unnecessarily putting God to the test and presuming upon his love. The third temptation. If the devil offered you the world, would that be a temptation? Who in heaven's name would want the world? I mean, I wouldn't want to even be the president of the United States, would you? But what would appeal to us more would be to cheat on a test, or to cut corners on our income tax, or maybe steal, or having immoral sexual relationships or thoughts, and indulge in selfishness. But all of these are based on the principle of taking a shortcut to one's goal rather than doing it God's way. The temptations Jesus faced would not be temptations to us because we don't have the power to make them attractive to us. But Jesus did have the power that made such temptations very appealing and glamorous. And I might hasten to add that most of our temptations would not appeal to Jesus either. What do I mean? Jesus was never tempted to drive 80 miles an hour down the highway. He was never tempted to steal. His mind and his conscience were so pure for anything like that to appeal to him. Jesus was never tempted to commit adultery. Now, I just heard one of our pastors in high position in our church say that Jesus had the same temptation that we have, because he was a man. So he had temptations for adultery. I don't buy that for 1 minute. His conscience and his mind was too pure. He was sinless. He was never even tempted to cheat on his taxes. Remember what he did? He just sent his disciples to get tax out of the fish's mouth, and he paid it. But you see, all of our temptations are included in the principles of the temptations Jesus overcame. In fact, every sin you can think of would probably fit into one of these three categories of temptation. From Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 280, appetite and passion, the love of the world, and presumptuous sins are the great branches of evil out of which every species of crime, violence, and corruption grew. But some people still argue by saying things like, you know, I wish I had only three temptations that came all at once, and I might be able to get through those. Don't kid yourself. Every day Jesus was dogged by the devil himself to get him to sin, to do his own thing, to go his own way, to not do it the way God wanted and outlined for him. And the devil didn't assign one of his weaker imps to stalk Jesus. He did it himself. Someone else might be saying, well, Christ had so much power, he could do anything he wanted. But listen, he had to refrain from using his divine resources and just use his feeble human resources. So it was harder for him than it'd ever be for us. He had to go to the Father, just like we have to. What do I mean by this? Let's just suppose a big man, well-trained in the art of self-defense, with big, huge, bulging muscles like an Arnold Schwarzenegger, would meet you on the street of the city and he'd punch you in the nose. Would it be much of a temptation, guys, to hit him back? Not for me. But if a little runt like a Pee-wee Herman, anybody remember him? If he were to come up and punch you in the nose, then would it be a temptation to hit him back? Yeah, I think you could probably lay him out, because we could have the power to easily overcome him. Someone else is thinking, but Jesus was half human and half divine, so he had an advantage over us. But listen, Christ was not half human and half divine. Neither was he 99% divine and 1% human, nor was he 1% human, 1% divine and 99% human. He was all human and all divine. And that's the mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? But if he wanted divine power, he had to go to the same source that we do, the Father. Now I want you to notice this carefully. The temptations that Jesus faced were geared to appeal to both levels of his character, both the divine and the human. We've been tempted humanly as a human, but Jesus was tempted both divinely and humanly as a human. So we haven't gone through half of what Jesus experienced. I suppose this is what the servant of the Lord meant when she said in Desire of Ages, page 116, and this is the quote that makes me believe that he was never tempted to commit adultery. The enticements which Christ resisted were those that we find it so difficult to withstand. They were urged upon him and in as much greater degree as his character is superior to ours. Desire of Ages 116. And then someone says, Christ couldn't have had a hard time as I do because he always overcame his temptations. I fail and I get discouraged. He never knew discouragement like that. Are you kidding me? Have you ever lay awake all night worrying about a temptation? Have you ever spent a whole night praying to overcome a temptation? Have you ever had all your friends leave you while you were praying to overcome a temptation? Have you ever tried to overcome a temptation so hard that you sweat blood? Wow. And have you ever been in such torment and anguish over a temptation that you nearly died from the guilt? So we need to try to empathize with Jesus as he was in the garden that night. You know what it's like when you say something and you do something that you know you shouldn't have done and you hurt somebody's feeling and you go to bed at night and you lay awake there and the guilt just seems to be flooding your mind. Boy, I shouldn't have said that. That was so stupid. I shouldn't have done that. And you kind of lay awake all night having a hard time going to sleep. If one sin can bother our seared consciences of sinners like us, how much more could one sin bother him who had never known sin? And then what about if you were to feel the guilt of all your sins all at the same time? That'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? So Jesus did that for us, all of our sins. And then all of the sin and guilt of all who've ever lived, all who are living now, and all who will live in the future. Jesus bore all of those sins and guilt on his shoulder for us. It's no wonder Jesus sweat blood, and it's a miracle he didn't die. That's why angels of God were sent to him, because he must face the cross. So as we close today, what can we learn from Jesus' temptations and how he dealt with them that would help us in dealing with ours? What practical help can we take away from it besides some of the thoughts? I asked Keith to put in the bulletin, most people who flee temptation leave a forwarding address. Don't do it. And another one, when you meet temptation, turn to the right. What else can we learn? Number one, be in constant communion with heaven. Throughout your day, as you're going about your work, your business, whatever you're doing, be in a thoughtful connection with heaven. And when you come up on something, it's very easy to just, God, I need your help right now. Please send me help. Guess that's what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. Number two, be prepared at your weakest point. That looked like, you know, the appetite was Jesus' weakest point at that time in his life, but the devil came to him. He knows what our weakest points are, so be prepared at it. Number three, don't play with temptation. Don't play with it. Martin Luther is the one who said, we can't keep birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from making a nest in it. Number four, meet it with Scripture. Memorize or have on some cards on some of the different things you know you're going to be tempted with by him, and use those scriptures to rebut the devil. Number five, submit to God, but that's not enough. Resist the devil. In fact, she goes on to say that if we're not resisting, the angels of heaven can't help us. We've got to show the initiative to resist. Then the angels can help us. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Isn't that encouraging? He's there for you when you meet the temptation, if you go to him, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. May God bless you. As you meet the devil constantly on a day-to-day basis, you're going to meet him again today. Some of us probably already have, by our thoughts going elsewhere. Well, we're talking about some of the major implications of our life under God's word.